You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1992 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject, Legalism and Faith.
Two more days to go to sum up where we come to at this point, because we're going to hit a crucial area roughly halfway through the lecture this morning. The point that brings it all, I believe, brings the whole matter together in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This whole discussion of justification, salvation, doing the will of God, is it by following the rules or is it by something we call faith, all comes to a head in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Where we come to thus far is we have used the concept of legalism as the contrast to faith to tell a better illustration. We talked about what legalism represents, which is the manufacture and the multiplication of rules and restrictions, things to do and things to avoid. And the reason why we have that is because people have a mistaken notion that there is something outside of a man that by going into him can defile a man, and therefore our salvation is dependent on avoiding those evil things that are outside, and then by the doing of certain rituals or certain behaviors or keeping a certain standards, thereby pleasing God. But as we discover, per the scriptures, that they are of no value, as Paul said, they only look holy, and the appearance of piety, and I hope you've taken the time to read those various translations I gave in the handout, because when you get up reading those, the whole list, you really get a flavor of what Paul's saying. They don't work. They look holy, they don't work. But yet people have used those as a masquerade of false faith ever since we have populated the earth. So having said all that, you could be sitting here now, and many people said this, and Paul certainly dealt with this. As you argue for 3 days against this system and say, it doesn't work, get rid of it. Don't make rules. You heard it last night. You hear it this morning. Don't make rules. They don't help. They don't address the issue. We don't need rules. We don't need laws. And you come and you sit there and say, no works, no rules, no standards. Is that what the brother's preaching? Anarchy, license, rebelliousness, lawlessness. Is that what we're hearing? If Paul were standing here, you know what he'd say. God forbid. Of course not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer to a similar argument? Of course not. We do have works and we do have laws. And we'll see them how those are addressed and those are produced in the context of the new covenant. So let's look at these in connection. First, no works, you say? Not so, says Paul. Let's look at these two passages. Of course we do work. There's such things as good works. First one, Ephesians, and the one in Titus. I said these are just two of many places we can say in the new covenant. I like these two because of the context in which they are in. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul had just got done saying that salvation was by grace, not of works. Let's look at the whole context. We'll start at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. And the very next thought is, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now what do you make of that? Where he says, you're not saved by works, you're created to do works. That's exactly what he said. So how do you know the difference between the works he says are valueless and the works he says are the very purpose for your existence? Well, the one hymn here is created in Christ Jesus. And we'll look and see how he fills out and out another passage. We are his workmanship. We are the work of God. God has created in us the heart, the mind, the spirit, the attitude of the Son is being created in each one of us daily. It is our attitude towards His grace which allows us to do good works. Now, when Paul talks about the works which do not save, they could come in two categories. One would be the ritual works of the law of Moses. He could be talking about those. The sacrifices, the ablutions, the offerings, the burning of incense, the wearing of this garment and the not of that garment. Those are dead works. They produce nothing. He could also be talking about works that we might call good because they apparently have some inherent value, such as giving of two offerings, the service we give to our brothers and sisters. Those are dead works too, if they're offered with the attitude of, well, I have to do this, or look at what a good teacher I am, or see how much money I can give. Then even those valued things become dead works. But only when they're offered in the Spirit of Christ do they become living works, or good works, as he writes here. Titus chapter 2, at the end of a similar declaration of God's salvation, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. There it is. It's the grace of God that brings salvation, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own, who are zealous for good deeds. People zealous to do good deeds. The result, the end result of the sanctification in Christ, the grace of God, is the people now zealous to do good works. Let's amplify that statement and find out what, again, Paul meant. Look at the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Do we have no law? Yes, we do good works. And by what means? This passage is, and the next one, show us where the origin of good works, what is the origin of what we can call good works, good deeds. Very simply put, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the first phrase, the first line, for the love of Christ controls us, so the love of Christ constrains us. That's the law by which we live, the law of love, the internal law, the law written on our hearts and not on tablets of stone, the law that comes from a person's own conscience and not from somebody else's external director, the law that recognizes what God has done for us and therefore our only response to that love is to return his love in the assistance and the aid and service of our brethren here and our neighbors and those around us. The love of Christ, that's what controls us. Not an external set of codes, not rules that people tell us what to do, but things we know internally are right in God's eyes. And righteousness comes from within. Then the product of those, of that law, is good works. And finally, to the words of Jesus himself. On the subject of law. Are there laws in the New Testament? Is there any law in the New Covenant? Yes, there is a law. Jesus stated it. You can look at it in chapter 13 or chapter 15. It's almost identical. I've chosen the one in chapter 15. Verse 12. This is my commandment. Singular. The one commandment. 613. commandments in the Old Covenant, one commandment in the New Covenant. Love one another. That's it. You might say, yeah, but, and that's a fair yeah, but in this context. Did not Jesus himself, when asked what were the greatest commandment, was the love of God, and then he added a second, which was like this, love your neighbor as yourself? Yes, he did. Are those inseparable? Obviously not. Because he answered them in context of that question, which is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment, this is really a two-part commandment. The first part of which, the love of our God, can only be manifested in the love of our neighbor. That's the only way we can ever demonstrate by our behavior that we do have love. And in the context of what Jesus is teaching here, of the vine, and all of us being branches of the vine, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that is the single, the fundamental New Testament law. And you notice that it is different than Old Testament law, because it's a law that cannot be given. It's a law that really makes no sense, because one cannot command love. Love is a free will offering. And I cannot command you, John, love John. And I cannot command you in saying, Joe, love your husband. Because if she does that by command, it's not love at all. Love is only love when it's expressed internally. So how then can Jesus say, this is a command I give you, love one another? Linguistically, logically, it doesn't fit. Far be it from us to think that the Lord did not know what he was saying. Of course he knew. And he threw at us now the greatest challenge, which is to say, you must have love, and you must generate it internally. Jesus, no, it's not anything I can force, not anything I can make you do. If I made you do it, it wouldn't be love at all. But yet I'm giving you this commandment to develop it in yourself. And that's what he meant. And that's the fundamental difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, is the one commandment. The law that we have is a law that can only be expressed by the mind, as Paul put it in Romans 7, that inmost self that delights in the law of God. The inmost self that delights in the law of God. That is where love springs from. That is the wellspring of the new covenant. That is the source and the fountain of good works. That's where it comes from. Yes, we do have works. Yes, we do have law under the terms of the new covenant. Those things which are from within and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This whole argument is nowhere more clearly explicated than in the book of Hebrews, where Paul talks about the ritual versus the moral law. And far from expositing this entire matter in the space of a few minutes, we will concentrate on chapter 7, 9, and 10, and make a few comments. Now, over on the board, I have given you some verses which you can copy any time under the heading of the word chapter. But some 10 or 12 times, let's see, I have 12. There's 12 times in the book of Hebrews where you have ideas such as this expressed. I'm going to read the chapter 8, verse 6, by way of example. But as it is in Christ, as it is, Christ has attained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better covenant, better promises, more excellent ministry, 3 times. In this one passage here, it talks about a better hope, a better name, a better covenant, a better resurrection. Better, better, better. Everything that Christ did was better than the law of Moses, more excellent. And it's translated slightly differently, but at the bottom of all these passages is the same Greek word, however you see it in your text. There's something better about what Christ presented. And what was it? What was that? That's what we're going to explore now. Okay, let's turn to chapter 7. And this chapter 7 through 10 is the whole big discussion about the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood on the one hand, the priesthood of Christ on the other. Verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one after the order of Aaron? That is, if the first law could do the job, there wouldn't have been a need for another one. But as Paul wrote in the main passage we looked at, no, the first covenant could not do the job. It did not address the issue of a person's will, conscience, attitude, heart, or mind. It only addressed those external things of ritual. So he says that. The first one was inadequate because it only dealt with ritual and not with morality. When the priest would go into the tent with any attitude whatsoever, both the day told him, you know, gotta go and do it. It's awfully hot under all these garments. These people don't understand anyway. The high priest is saying that. What good is this work? But yet, under the old covenant, he went, he did his job, and now all that was required. It did not address attitude. So something better had to come. Something which could make perfect. Something which could bring perfection. And that's the key word there. Verse 18. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside. Set aside. The same word that's used in Colossians chapter 2, where it talked about what Jesus did with the law of Moses. He set it aside, canceled its bond, nailed it to the cross, put it out of the way. That had to be set aside. It was useless, no good anymore. Weakness, he says, because it's weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. There it is again. It could not bring that perfection. Something else could. On the other hand, a better hope, there's that phrase again, better. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So he's setting us up now. He says there's two types of priesthood. One dealt with ritual things, one dealt with something else that could bring perfection. And as we go through this, we're going to find out what it is. So let's move on to chapter 9. Very selective exposition of Hebrews. Okay, so let's look over here on the ritual side and see some of the things that you mentioned. Let's walk that off for a minute. All these things which the writer says cannot perfect conscience. There. Okay, even the first covenant in the beginning of the nine, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was prepared in outer one. There's the tent, okay, in which were the lampstand, the table, and so forth, all the equipment that he mentions, down to verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties, that is, the behaviors, but into the second one, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. There's blood, the ritual duties, okay, which he offers for himself and for the heirs of his people. And the end of verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is what it dealt with. Food, drink, the action of effort, the sacrifice of blood that served to do what? Verse 11. So let's look at verse 13 first. If you weave back and forth between the work of Christ and the old work of the priest, 13 is where we want to finish this up. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, you have those there, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to what? Serve. Works again. The living God. So he's saying it's something that's better. Dead works, service to the living God. It still works, but it works on a higher plane. And now we're getting some clues in here because he talks about conscience versus flesh. So what did he say about, here's the contrast, about Christ? Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He offered himself, not the blood of an animal. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? And here's the contrast, to serve the living God. This cannot perfect the conscience because it doesn't deal with the conscience. This can, is the sacrifice of Christ, who went into the tent, not a real tent, a spiritual tent. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. What was different? We're learning. As we get to this point, the argument, oh, it's not animal sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of a person's self. And we're almost there. But the clincher doesn't come until the next chapter. So we move on to chapter 10. Here we come to the key word, the key phrase, that I think is the central phrase in the whole book of Hebrews, of elucidating why it is that the writer could say 12 times, this is better. What Christ did was better. When we say why, what made it better? It was the sacrifice of himself, was it not? Continuing, verse 1, chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. He reiterates that again. The law cannot make things perfect. It doesn't work. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. Now, here we have the apex of the argument. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now he goes to Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then, in that context, I, the Messiah, said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that's the difference. That's something only a human being could say. I have come to do thy will. The subjection of a person's will to God. And that's the difference between the work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of a goat. Because a goat could not say that. I have come to do thy will. That's an animal. And all the blood of goats in the world wouldn't do any good, would it? Because the priest just sacrificed and burned it. And the goat had no say in the matter, and the priest didn't have to care, as long as they went through the duties. But here we have someone who willingly gives up their life. Verse 8, when he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, now here's the writer expositing the same point, lo, I have come to do thy will. That's the part he emphasizes out of Psalm 40. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. That's it. That's the phrase. I have come to do thy will. That is what makes this possible. Better covenants. It was the giving of a person's will to God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, year by year, one will given wholly to God unto death, obedient unto death. And it's through the power of that work of the Son of God that a better covenant could be established. One that could bring in the resurrection of the dead. Something that simply could not be possible under the old covenant. Jesus did not involve the giving of will. So in chapter 10, verse 10, we have the summation of the whole, I believe, the whole argument that he presents. By that will we have been sanctified. That's what brings perfection. That's what affects a person's conscience. That's what makes a difference. That's why this affects the mind, because we can look to a man who gave himself to God and not look to people who just perform ritual duties. And now he stands as the high priest, interceding for us. Following through to the very end of the book of Hebrews, it's touched on briefly two more times. But what is this blood of Christ then? It said he went into the covenant not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, representing his will. That's what was so wonderful about it. As we often say, yes, it was not the physical blood. That meant nothing. It was very, very, it was no different hardly at all than the blood of any animal. It's just blood. But it represented the entire course of a person's life, willingly subjected to God. Chapter 13. The very close as after he goes to these examples of faith and exhortation and so forth, he comes back one more time. Just the last little bit he's going to say on this matter of priesthood and sacrifice and atonement. You just got to get one more bit in before he concludes this letter or the sermon as it may have first been given. Verse 10, chapter 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that's the covenant he made, in his blood, his will. In chapter 10, it was by this will you are sanctified. And the blood only represents the will of Christ. And it's absolutely pathetic how badly this verse has been legalized by some of our expositors in missing the magnificence of what it represents. The will of Christ. Not some magical formula for resurrection's responsibility. The great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's a big difference. It's not the blood of the old covenant. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. May that equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you will, find your handout among your belongings. Turn to the last page. What I want to do for the next period and 20% of the last is to, having said all that, and brought to an apex which I think I cannot or anyone could really say no more. What makes the new covenant better, what makes faith better, is based on the conscience of the mind and the giving of will. And that's where I would like to leave it. That's the difference. But now to get a little more practical, a little more pragmatic, and to spend most of the rest of the time we have here on how do we implement this, how do we help ourselves in some specific ways into getting into the camp of faith and outside the camp of legalistic worship. Now, I've written on this handout some 24 or so contrasts in specific areas of how the legal mind works versus how the faithful mind works. And I'm going to go through them one by one. Many of these will by this time be a reinforcement of what you've already heard, and some of them will be new, some will be covered briefly, some at length. Most of them I intend to give you examples, because those tend to teach better than just descriptions of how they fit in the old covenant and how they may fit in today's such collegial world also. The legal mind, to start off with, has the fundamental error that sin resides outside of self. The faithful mind acknowledges its own sin. The legal mind, in terms of this, going back to the Pharisee, going back to the old covenant, this is unclean, that is forbidden, and so forth. That's what we mean by sin outside of self. That there are things and activities in the world that were inherently wrong. And if you came in contact with those things, you would be defiled. So their system was to protect them from those things. An acknowledgement of their own sin was such a frightening thing to them that it could actually come from inside. That they would do anything to keep from having to do that. Hence, the increase of laws to protect, protect, protect. The mind of faith knows well that sin comes from our own evil hearts, the rebelliousness we have, our proclivity towards engaging in our senses, and the point of desire beyond the point of need. And we acknowledge that and say, that's right. That's part of us. We don't have to give into it. But when we do, we can find forgiveness in God. So the first prayer right away is just knowing where sin is. Not out there, it's in here. And that's the fundamental and basic Christadelphian teaching. Following up on that, of course, is number two. If sin is outside of yourself, the logical thing to do if you have a problem is to blame to something else, or to blame to someone else, rather than acknowledging your own responsibility in the matter which we call confession. Blaming attitudes, which would be, you make me mad. You don't know that. And as I've often said, if you say things like that, you might as well believe in the devil. You might as well be a Pharisee. If you think that there's something out there that can make you sin, that's simply not true. We confess sin rather than blame our world, blame our ecclesia, blame the people serve us for dinner, for our own problems and our own problems. Blaming behavior, if you find this in yourself, is highly indicative of that evil part of your mind that says, it's not my fault, someplace out there. Moving on, avoidance behavior. Avoidance can come in two categories. The Pharisee and the Essene approaches. As you know, the Essenes moved down to the Dead Sea and they lived in the caves. And they thought that by getting away from any temptation, they'd be okay. So they backed into the back of the cave until they could go no further. He said, I guess I'm holy now. There's nothing out there that can get to me. And what did they bring with them? Stuck in the back of the cave with their own minds. Carefully copying out the law, and trying to keep from being defiled by something that might be out there. The other approach is, I have also said in the past, if I can quote myself, the Pharisees became monastic without the trouble of having to leave Jerusalem. They just put up a bunch of laws for fences that kept them safe. Avoid this, don't touch that, better not. Getting too close, so you make a lot of laws. And in some cases, they actually circumscribe the boundaries, of course, of their territory. But they did primarily through the laws that kept them from possibly doing something like, say, breaking the Sabbath or eating something wrong or touching someone. If it's wrong to touch, then you walk on the other side of the road. That was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and Levite walked on the other side. Just in case, some blood would fly up from the bag of man and pass up into the aisle. Or whatever. Just keep away and make sure we don't get close to that. So avoiding behavior, again, is highly reflective of the legalist mind. Whereas interactive behavior would be a mind of faith. Let's give another example. Jesus, as you remember, was once confronted by a leper. Now, in the Old Testament times, one normally did not touch lepers. One normally ran away from lepers, I suppose, if you ever got close to them. And this is the first few verses of Matthew chapter 8, if you want to look at it there. But what happened when the leper came up to Jesus? Did he say, "Get away, unclean. I'm not going to touch you. I'll talk to you from here. Would you like a miracle today?" Now the leper said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He didn't even ask to be touched. And what did the Lord do? Said, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Probably not. And immediately the leprosy left him. That was interactive behavior. He reached out and touched him. And in a figure taught us that it is not uncleanness which comes in, but goodness which comes out. And the power we have to interact with so many people, to bring the goodness that God has blessed us with and to share it. And you can't do that if you avoid people. Don't go here, don't go there, don't associate, no, shouldn't go to that college. Yes, there are common sense rules of putting yourself in environments where you aren't able to handle, especially in your younger age. But far too often, it's don't go to that equation, don't go to that Bible school. I'm not so sure they teach the truth there. Better keep away. Better stay in the cave, actually. Interaction versus avoidance. Next one. Clearly follows. It seems to me that when I first wrote these, I put them in order as I'm following them now. But the narrow mindedness versus broad mindedness, restricted versus free, is the obvious conclusion you draw from the one above. And at this point, I suppose it's worth saying that we would be very legalistic ourselves if we looked at all the attributes in the right-hand column that says faithful mind and said, well, if you have those, you must be okay. It's clear you can be pretty broad-minded, interactive, have few rules, and have no faith whatsoever. And let's make it very clear that the love of Christ which produces these. It's only in the context of that phrase, the love of Christ controls them. When you say broad-minded, tolerant, and all these things which just sometimes make the hair stand up on a legalist arm. It's not licensed to do anything or to neglect everything God has told us about order and about likeness. But it's recognizing that we have a positive function in this world. And it's only when we allow ourselves to give it out to other people that we manifest it. Narrow-minded can apply to our interpretation of Scripture. I already know the answers to that attitude. I'm going to quote myself again. Learning is a block to knowledge. I should say that knowledge is a block to learning. There are actually Christadelphians who believe that once the matter has been exposited, that's the end of the matter. There's nothing else to learn. It's been stated. The truth is already there. There's nothing more to learn. This will be talked about later in another one down the road. I already know the truth. Don't tell me anything else. The truth is far bigger. Far, far bigger. What we think, we know. Number five. Many rules and don'ts, few rules. The many rules we've talked about many times. Brother Whitaker talked about it last night. Beware of the rule makers. Beware of those who don't think that 24 or whatever they are, 25 items in the statement of faith are enough. You better put some more in. Make it bigger, make it longer, because that's a lot holier. better add an ecclesial constitution, just to make sure we haven't forgotten anything. May I remind you that faith does not come in a statement? And may I suggest that even though you believe everything in that document you have, will we put a better title on it, like a statement of true facts, and don't use them as restrictive rules. But we tend to want to add rules just the way Adam and Eve did, just the way the Pharisees did, and restrict, 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 and to see how holy and pure we can keep the inner circle in the fellowship of God. The faithful mind has few rules because the faithful mind doesn't need rules to know what's right or what's wrong. Nor does the faithful mind seek to impose its will on other people, which is the other reason, of course, for making rules, to make sure that someone else follows what I think is right or wrong. And any time we find ourselves, especially in legal positions, and it works in the outside world too. Absolutely. Many of you may be working places that have regulations, and documents and formats. I heard a tape recently where a fellow was saying, well, the Gettysburg Address has about 180 words, and the Declaration of Independence has 200 and some words, the Lord's Prayer has 60 words, and Psalm 23 has 150 words, and the government regulations to set the price of cabbage has 36,000 words. That's the legal mind of today. Define, write it out, rules spell out, leave no room whatsoever, and restrict everything. Because, moving on to number 6, and I guess this will be the last one we'll cover today, we have many rules which tend to be primarily in the negative phase, the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, avoid this. The really good legalist doesn't do a lot of positive things. It was the Pharisees' goal of holiness to do less and less. We talked about this, we talked about the Sabbath. The less you did, the better off you were. If you're comatose on Sabbath, you were holy. And Jesus proved quite the opposite was true. How many times do we read that today? Purified from dead works to serve the living God. Created for good works. Zealous for good works. Obviously, the person of faith is overflowing with things they want to do. New projects, new ideas. Service, ideas, doing something. And how many times all those good projects get shot down by those saying, I'm not so sure about that. What did you go wrong? Good works come from faith. Lord willing, we'll pick up tomorrow. There was number 7.